Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. We'll be considering verses 1 through 8 this morning. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Before we read, we remember that this is God's Word, and so we need the help of God's Holy Spirit who gave us this Word to help us understand this Word. And so let's pray and ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed open our minds, which are so darkened by sin, by distraction, by fear, by anxiety, by the cares that we have brought with us into this place. Father, I pray that you would allow us, by the work of your Holy Spirit, to cast our cares upon you this day, to come to you, though we are weary and heavy laden, for the rest that comes from hearing your word, from having these soothing words of grace spoken over us, to hear again the truth that we are beloved for Christ's sake. Our Father and our God, we thank you that as we consider today that our Savior suffered and died, but did not remain dead, but rose again and is a victor, a conqueror over death, that we may understand the victorious life that you have for us in Christ, that you may extend that to us. So, Father, help us to lay down our burdens now. Clear away the difficulties, the struggles, the trials, the sorrows of this week. Show us the joy of your salvation this day. Father, I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to remove those distractions that we would be easily given to, that we might see and understand your word and hear from you this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God indeed add his blessing to it. What a strange passage. What a strange place to end the passage. The women running out, seized by trembling and astonishment, saying nothing to anyone because of fear. As we gather this day, as we do every Lord's Day, every Resurrection Sunday, we declare that Jesus is risen. By our very gathering together, we declare every week that Jesus is risen. And our worship each week affirms that he is not dead. He was no mere revolutionary figure whose memory we venerate. He was no mere example of moral or sacrificial living, though he indeed was an example of those things, but no mere example of those things. It's not merely that we see a man who did well and we try to be like that man who did well. You see, he is no mere man. He is no mere ascetic guru whose guidelines we seek to follow. He didn't come and say, I give you the way and I give you some truth and I show you a life. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Our worship teaches us the reality of this. Our hearing of God's word, our profession as we gather together that he is risen every week teaches us of the reality of this because we have fellowship with him. We have a relationship with him. We are drawn into his presence. The fact that we come to his table today, it is no mere memorial. It is not just a solemn celebration of what he did, but it is he who comes and feeds us, nourishes us in grace by the giving us of his word, by feeding us first in his word, a beautiful song helping us to meditate on the fact of what John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. We see him because he is alive. Our worship teaches us of the reality of this. I love the story that Dr. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a little town back in the Soviet days when the local Politburo official had decided he'd had enough of this troublesome Russian Orthodox priest. He was going to once and for all settle the issue of the resurrection. And so on Resurrection Sunday, he gathers the town together and they're going to have a debate about the merits of the resurrection. And the Politburo official goes on and on talking about the foolishness of believing in this, and miracles don't happen, there's no such thing. And he pulls out all the old tired arguments to refute the resurrection. He goes on for hours. And he gets done, and he looks smugly at the old priest, who in his aged frailty is sitting there waiting for the Politburo official to sit down, thinking for sure he has proved there's no such thing as a resurrection. And now these peasant workers can ignore that and get back to their jobs. The priest stands up, and he utters one line. He says, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." And all the people stand up, and they say, "He is risen indeed." You see, their worship, their fellowship with Christ had taught them to believe what that Politburo official could never take away from them. And so it is with us. As we gather this day, we say he is risen indeed because we know it to be true. We know it from his work in our lives, from the fact that he took us who were in the miry clay, lifted us out, and set our feet upon the rock. But the history of skepticism about the resurrection goes far back beyond the Enlightenment, does it not? Far back beyond medieval times, far back beyond the late Dark Ages. In fact, it goes to the very day in which Jesus rose from the dead. Here, these ladies are fearful and they're trembling. They're unsure what to think. How do I respond? And when we read the other gospel accounts, we see the same kind of thing. Peter and John hear word from the ladies. The tomb's empty. Someone's moved the body. And so they rush to the tomb. And Peter goes in and he looks around. And Jesus is not there. And he comes out. He's just bewildered. He doesn't know what to think. And John crouches down and peeks in, but doesn't go in. And it says they went back to their homes. They're still struggling with what's going on to grasp the resurrection. Two of them on the way to Emmaus that night are talking about this on the road, and Jesus himself comes up and joins them. And they say, "Are you not a stranger? Do you not know what all these things are? That we thought this Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the one, but they crucified him. And now some of our women have disturbed us with this tale that he's not in the tomb. I don't know what to make of it." And Jesus, of course, says, "Oh, foolish, and how slow to believe." And he covers all the scriptures. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? I would love to have heard that sermon. But they still didn't get it. Until Jesus, they beg him to stay with them. And when is it that their eyes are open? It's the breaking of the bread. What a beautiful picture as we come to the Lord's table today. As he broke the bread and gave thanks, their eyes were opened and they understood he was alive. The history of skepticism goes back to Resurrection Day. The disciples struggled to grasp the reality of the resurrection. Every time Christ appeared to the apostles and to his disciples, they struggled not only to recognize him, but to understand what's going on. And oddly enough, the questions that skeptics will bring up today regarding the reality of the resurrection are easily answered. Maybe you have some of these in your life. Joshua and I were talking about someone who was struggling with this week. He was engaged in debate with him about the reality of the resurrection and the things that are going on there. I recommended to Joshua a book that I can recommend to you, The Case for Christ. It's a good discussion of the forensics arguments regarding the reality of the resurrection. But I will also tell you this. Most of those who want to offer objections to the reality of the resurrection are not really concerned about the reality of the resurrection, but they do not want to deal in their own life with the implications of it. For Christ is risen from the dead, he has conquered death, and he is the Lord of all things. And that brings implications, doesn't it, for our lives? Oftentimes, this a defense, a buckler against the implications of the resurrection that skeptics are concerned about. I mean, consider in Matthew chapters 27 and 28, the Pharisees, the rulers, the scribes, the elders, they had more anticipation of what was about to happen than the disciples. They go to Pilate and say, we remember the deceiver said that he would be crucified, and on the third day, they didn't say at the hands of evil men, although they had heard it. They say, you know, and so we want to post a guard because we're afraid the disciples would come and steal his body. And what does Pilate say? Go and make the tomb as secure as you can. In other words, spare no expense. Do what you got to do. And they did. Put a guard there. Didn't help, did it? Not only did it not keep Jesus in, but it didn't keep anybody out of the tomb. The guards are over there trembling in paralysis. See, it's the word is seismos. They were trembling like an earthquake with a great fear because of the angel rolling back the tomb. They go back and they tell the authorities what's happened, and they say, don't tell anybody. Give them money. These guys know. They have the real story. If anybody had the forensic evidence for the actual resurrection, they knew it wasn't disciples coming and stealing his body in the night. But yeah, they ignored it. They covered it up. Oh, the hardness of men's hearts. Oh, the death of sin and transgression. But unless it is awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes men blind to the gospel when they are confronted with this great truth. So it wasn't a matter of understanding the forensics of it. It was unwillingness to submit to the implications of it. Likewise, we who profess Christ, that he is risen indeed, may struggle with the implications. I had a mentor who one time told me that preaching was about saying three things. It was about saying what does the text say? So what? Why is this important? And now what? What do I do with it? What, so what, and now what? The what of the forensics of the resurrection we accept without question. So what? Why is this important to me, and what do I do with it? Those are the questions that faced these women. They're confronted with the empty tomb. The passage comes to an end with them in astonishment and trembling and fear and uncertainty. And even the 11, if you read the end, the glorious end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells the women whom he encounters at the tomb, he says, go and tell my brothers, not those dudes that said they would follow me even to death but fled at the last minute, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee at the mountain. And, you know, when he meets them there, what does it say? It says they drew near to him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. He's about to give them the Great Commission. He's going to entrust the evangelization of the world to these men. They're still struggling to come to grips with the reality, the implications of the resurrection. And so do we. It's a critical thing for us to come to grips with. It is no mere intellectual pleasant ending to the story. It's no mere happily ever after. It has implications for us. That's why Paul says, and you heard me read it today in this great passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, you are still in your sins. Our faith is futile. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. You may remember that it was Karl Marx who said that religion is merely an opiate of the masses. And that's what Paul's saying. Maybe he got it from the Apostle Paul. You know, if you have only hope in this life, as Christians, you're to be pitied above all people. Karl Marx, that statement about religion merely being an opiate for the masses, a way of coping with things we can't control, and just kind of a self-delusion, is part of a larger statement, which you'll have to admit there is some truth to. And this is what he said. Religion is the sigh of an oppressed culture. It is the heart of a heartless world, the soul of a soulless condition, and the opium of the people. He almost got it. But it is not merely a delusion. It is a truth that is undeniable. Why is the resurrection important? There's so much we could say here, but I'm going to give you six things you need to know about why the resurrection is important. Just six. There's a lot more, but six today. First, in the resurrection, Christ is vindicated as the Son of God. Flip over briefly to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just the first few verses. Paul's writing to a church he's never been to. to exhort them, to give them the clearest picture of the gospel, his systematic theology, as it were. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Vindicated, many translations say. Vindicated to be the Son of God. Why is that important? Because to be our Savior, he must not be a mere man. As many groups will claim that he was a mere man and just became elevated to this idea of the Son of God. If you have Mormon friends, their famous statement is, as God is, man once was. As God is, man may become. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. The Son of God, and if you have friends who are a part of the Kingdom Hall, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you that, sure, he's an exalted man, but he's just an excellent man. He was declared to be the Son of God, but he's not really divine. He is vindicated. Vindicated here. All those naysayers are wrong. He's vindicated to be the divine Son of God by his resurrection from the dead with power. Nobody comes back from the dead unless God raises them from the dead. Vindicated. Why is this declaration necessary? Consider on the cross, what are the taunts of the rulers? He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you are really the Son of God, we heard this as in the Good Friday service this week from one of the Psalms, you know, that he's taunted. Let God save him if he wants him. And he did. He vindicated him in the resurrection. He is proved to be the eternal Son of God by the resurrection. Why is that? Because he bears the wrath of God. He who was innocent in and of himself, in his own human nature, who was innocent, who had no sin, declared to be innocent. And what's interesting is every pagan involved in the crucifixion declares Jesus to be innocent. I mean, Pilate, how many times does he say two things about Jesus? He's innocent and he's the king. Out of the lips of unbelievers, God's gospel is declared in a powerful way. Unbelievable. How many times? Pilate, it's got to be 5 or 6 times that Pilate declares him to be the king and to be innocent. He even writes it above, right? And the Pharisees sniveling come and say, don't say he is the king, say he said he was. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. He's declared by the resurrection, vindicated as the Son of God. Because only one who has infinite worth, fully God and fully man, could have borne all of our sins in a finite amount of time upon the cross and not still be dead and dying forever, right? That is why those who reject God's grace in Christ will suffer eternally in hell. It's not purgatory, my friends. There's no such thing as that. They're never going to get to the end where their suffering acquires some merit that pleases God, and he's like, spring them out. Because, first of all, the Bible tells us that those in hell will continue to curse God. There's no remorse. There's sorrow for their condition, but not even any hope that they'll be delivered from it. The rich man in hell, what did he desire? He didn't desire to get out. He just desired a drop of water for his tongue. So small was his hope. None, he had no hope. No man can ransom the life of another, only the eternal Son of God. The fact that he is raised from the dead is vindication of his deity. Not only that, but in the resurrection, Christ conquers the power of death. He conquers the power of death. The scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that he destroys the works of the devil by which we have been enslaved all our lives to the fear of death. How much of our lives are consumed with not dying? An awful lot of it. Why do you eat so much every day? I'm not saying you eat a lot. I'm saying, why do you eat so often, okay? You know what I mean? Why do we eat so often? Because we don't want to die. If we don't eat, we're going to die. Why do you drink regularly? Because you don't want to die. Why do you go to the doctor? Because we don't want to die. We spend a lot of our time not dying. It's on our minds. We are inevitably and inextricably bound to the reality of death. But it's not the end. It's not the end. Christ conquers the power of death. He died and is alive forevermore. What a great passage of Scripture. Death is no longer the last word. What did we read elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15? He puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. He destroys death. He has death, the keys to death and Hades in his hands. We read in Revelation, you heard that also today. Death no longer has its sting. What is the sting of death? It is the law. And what is the sting of the law? The sting of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Boy, how presumptuous we are to come to the graveside and say that and read that if we have no faith in Christ. Because we know how it stings. We know what victory it brings over the lives of those who have no eternal hope, who grieve without hope. But in the resurrection, Christ conquers the power of death. We don't have to sit around and fear it all the time. We don't have to let that fear enslave us in every aspect of our lives. We can be courageous. We can be bold. We can do things that we would otherwise have been terrified to do because we're afraid we're going to die. Christ has conquered the power of death. Not only that, but in the resurrection, so that's two. The third, in the resurrection, we see the title to the finished debt of sin. He is put to death for our sin and raised again for our justification, delivered over to death for our sins, and raised again for our justification. What does Jesus cry out on the cross? It is finished. Is that not enough? Is it not enough for him to cry out, it is finished? That's not a, well, I can't bear anymore, and it's over now, and this is just the sad way it ends. That's not what he's saying. It's a victory cry. That's why he cries out right before that, I thirst. And take some of that vinegar that he didn't want to take earlier so he would have his senses. So he would have his clear thinking and his human nature. He didn't want to have his thinking diminished in any way by that gall-laced vinegar while he's on the cross. But as he draws near, his mouth is parched like a potsherd, dried up. But he's got to declare victory. So he cries out, I thirst. And they lift the sponge. He takes the drink and immediately cries out victory and yields his spirit. It is finished. How many of you have ever had a mortgage, owed a debt, right? And you make that last payment. It is finished. Where's the proof? Where's the proof that it's done? No more coupons in the coupon book. No more money in the bank account. How do you know it's finished? Because somebody mails you the title. You've got the title. It's mine. Nobody can deny. It is mine. I don't owe anybody for it. You see, Jesus finishes the work upon the cross. He endures the wrath of hell for us. The very wrath of God. He endures in judgment upon him on the cross and finishes the work there. But he's raised again for our justification, to declare, to show forth the title, to make it obvious that work is finished. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? I love that story. The thought of 2,000 pigs just plunging over the side into the lake is just, it's an epic picture. But why is it important? Why does God do that? This is a bizarre passage. Jesus comes into this land that's inhabited by Gentiles on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And there's a man there that rushes out from the tombs and nobody can bind him because he's a maniac. He's not wearing any clothes. He tried to chain him up, rips the chains apart, and he throws himself down at Jesus' feet, and he says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you have to do with me? And Jesus says, who are you? Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion is 6,000. I don't know, did the guy have 6,000 demons? Probably. He is. Just utterly tormented. You know, Jesus interacts with them and the man, and the demons plead with Jesus. They have so consumed this man that they speak. And the demons plead with Jesus. I tell you what, don't Don't send us out of the region. Remember, demons have a territory. They're called principalities in Scripture. Powers and principalities. They have kind of a territorial idea. That's their little fiefdom. That's where they operate on Satan's behalf. And they don't want to leave that fiefdom. Who knows what Satan's going to do to them? So they say, send us not out of the area, but send us into the pigs. And so Jesus grants this request. Why does he do this? It's bizarre to us. He grants them. Demons go into the pigs. They rush over the embankment into the lake. There's a great gracious truth here, I believe. That man saw how much he had been delivered from in a very graphic way. In the resurrection, we see how much we've been delivered from. And that our Savior endured our wrath, was raised again. We needed to see that. Just as that man needed to see pigs flying over that hill, full of demons, into the lake, and know that they are not coming back. We needed to know that we are freed from death. It is the finished debt of sin. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. We realize that's the specter that haunts us, isn't it? Adam's told, in the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And he did. Spiritual death. He lived 900 and some odd more years physically, spiritually dead on that day. But we see in the resurrection the title to the finished debt of sin. And in the resurrection, we have hope for our own eternal life. Because what is Christ called? He's called the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. First fruits is the second day after Passover. It's a special celebration where a sheaf of the very first of the fruits that have been harvested is recognized. As God is giving the harvest, and it begins here. Passover, 2 days after Passover, the third day in this case. And because there's a first fruits, there's a harvest. We are the harvest. We are the ones who are the harvest. As Christ was raised, so we too are raised. That's the promise 1,000 times in the New Testament, it seems. We are raised in him, and we will be raised like him. He is the first fruits. He now has his resurrection body. We, when you and I die, assuming we die before the Lord returns, our bodies will rest secure in the graves, our spirits will go to be with the Lord. And when Christ comes back, our bodies will be raised, imperishable, immortal. And we will receive those resurrection bodies, just as Christ already has his. But because he has received his, we have hope. We have certainty and knowledge that in him we will receive ours as well. We have hope for eternal life. You know, if that weren't the case, it would be very difficult to go to the graveside. I do a lot of funerals. I officiate a lot of funerals. And we have a funeral not only oftentimes in a funeral home chapel or here in the sanctuary of a church, but we go to the graveside. And why do we do that? Well, I mean, haven't we said everything we need to say? Haven't we memorialized the person? Haven't we preached the gospel? Why do we go to the graveside? It's because Jesus said, unless a seed dies and is planted, it does not grow and bear fruit. And there's a sense in which we as Christians, the graveside service, the idea of being buried, is that we are awaiting something. Our body is resting secure until the resurrection. It is a symbol and a sign of anticipation of the resurrection. And so when I go and preach at the graveside, those are the things we talk about. Is that here we have comfort. That as Christ has been raised from the dead, so we too who are in Christ will be raised. This is but for a time. This is a mere planting of the seed that as it dies, germinates unto real life. You know, of course, that one of the things that the reformers did was reform the calendar. It had all these saints' days on it, right? We don't venerate saints. We don't worship saints. We understand that. But it was interesting to me in reading about preaching on those days in the ancient church, that the saints' days were not their birthday. It was not the day that the saint was born into the world. It was the day the saint was born into eternity. It was the date of his death. It was called his Feast of Nativity because it was the day that he got his real birth fully recognized. an interesting picture. I'm by no means advocating Saints Days. I just want you to hear that, okay? Hear that. I'm not advocating Saints Days. I'm just noting the fact that we as Christians have been given new life, hope for eternal life. But that hope is not all in the future, because the resurrection also gives us new life today. In Christ, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And in Ephesians 2, that great passage about being our salvation being by grace, through faith alone. It says we were dead in sins and transgressions. God has awakened us unto life by his great mercy. Our lives here should be resurrection lives. Our lives here should be different, because Christ is raised from the dead. We are no longer slaves to sin. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Are our lives different? Do the way we live our lives, does it bear witness to the resurrection? To a new life, to a life that's not enslaved by sin? To a life that's not in every respect held captive to our sinful behaviors? Are we still warring with it? Of course we are. But there should be some war in your life if we're raised to walk in the newness of life. And then, last point I would make today is that because of the resurrection, our perseverance in the faith is assured. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and following. Because Jesus lives forever and intercedes for us, we are saved to the uttermost. I don't think that passage, I don't think the intercession spoken of there is the mere Jesus helping us pray. It's not Jesus speeding our prayers on to the Father. Interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in that way in Romans chapter 8. That even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. But Jesus' intercession, I believe, is the mediatorial work of Jesus. Though he died once for all for sin, he lives forever to plead the merit of his sacrifice for us, to sustain us in grace forever. Because if there were one nanosecond where the Holy Spirit withdrew his support in preserving us in grace, we would fall into the blackest apostasy imaginable. We don't believe that, though, because the Scripture tells us that we have the Holy Spirit. We are sustained in grace. We have a Savior who, because he lives forever, are saved to the uttermost. It's not, you know, there. People will ask me sometimes, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I'll say yes, but with a qualification. We speak of it as the perseverance of the saints. It's not that I have made a deal with God and then he is subsequently bound to honor that deal. But it's that God brings me into new life and at every point sustains me in grace and grows me in the faith. He is the one who is doing the persevering. Yes, of course. A person who's regenerated will never fall away. Backslide? Yes. Struggle? Yes. Be at war with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. More than we wish to admit. But we persevere because our Savior lives forever to intercede for us. So we are saved. Not part of the way, not some of the way, not some of the time, to the uttermost. That's a pretty extreme phrase. Saved to the uttermost. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of the implications of the resurrection for us. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And we are raised with him, seated in the heavenly places, called to live a new life in him, to have assurance that we may live boldly for him. Because our hope is secure. Because he has conquered the powers of death. Because he has been vindicated as the eternal Son of God. Because he has given to us title to the finished debt of sin. God be praised. Who will save me from this body of sin and death, said Paul? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To that we say amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how powerful is the resurrection. We can't even begin to grasp how wide, how high, how deep is the love which you have given us in Christ Jesus. Father, how difficult it is for us to even comprehend all that happened in the resurrection. But Father, your word gives us these truths and many others. Father, I pray that you would cause them to dwell in us richly. Father, that you would help us to live a new life, that we would walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, as we live boldly, because we have a hope that is eternal, that is not unfading, that is not passing. It's not the empty way of living handed down to us by our forefathers, but the inheritance which never spoils or perishes or fades, which is kept in heaven for us, which controls the way in which we live in this world every day. Our Father and our God, we give you praise and thanks for these things, for you are indeed the God of the living and not of the dead. Father, as we come to you this day, we are laden with cares. We are laden with concerns for our loved ones, for their health, for their recovery. We lift up Junior to you. We just pray that you would continue to strengthen him day by day, that you would help him not to be overwhelmed by discouragement. Father, that you would meet his needs each day and be with Linda as she travels to and from Little Rock, and watch over and keep her in safety. Father, we pray for others who are sick, who are struggling. We pray for a man named Don Peters who will have brain surgery tomorrow, Father, unexpectedly, who has a connection to this community from years ago. And Father, just pray that you would be with his family and be their strength and shield. Father, we pray for those who are grieving, whose griefs are fresh, whose griefs are ancient. But Father, who this day are confronted by the sting of death, but Father, I pray that you would show them that that sting is not a sting for us. Father, that we have an eternal hope in Christ. Father, I pray for your strengthening hand to be upon those whose faith is flagging, who are doubting, who are wrestling, who are struggling, who seem beset by every manner of principality and power of darkness. Father, I pray that you would fit them out with your gospel armor, that you would give them victory, that you would show them your strength, your power, that you are the God who has sent the powers of hell fleeing in the resurrection. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us, for all the ways in which you have provided for our needs, for you carry us daily. Father, we thank you that you are indeed our shepherd, that you are the God who is the lifter of our heads. You are the God who carries us. You are our rock and our strong tower and our shield. And so we pray all this in the mighty name of our Savior, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.